I'm out with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we look forward to this morning as a time when we get to see the glories of a new covenant shining through in all of its glamour, and just recognize what a privilege we have to be a part of it. We just pray that you'd open our eyes this morning to see the things that Paul has to give to us in his passage this morning, and help us to orient our lives and our thinking towards you and toward one another in response to what we learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at New Testament passages that teach that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And so far, we've looked at looked in depth at two different passages and introduced the third. We've looked at Hebrews 8, which tells us that the fact that God promised Israel a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 shows us that the Old Covenant had a problem and therefore needed to be replaced with a covenant that was superior to it. And then we also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which tells us that the glory of the new covenant is so superior to that of the old covenant that the old covenant has no glory in comparison, which is a really strong statement, but it's one that Paul makes. And then last week we introduced Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And in this passage, Paul shows the superiority of a new covenant over the old through the use of an allegory. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. And all we really did last week is I just put the whole passage up there. I read it to you, made a few comments. And then it references a passage in Genesis. And so we went back and looked at the relevant passage there and talk a little bit about the Old Testament background for what Paul has to say. So that was just kind of background. I encourage everybody in the class to go home and read this text and try to make sense of it before you come to class, and hopefully come all that much more prepared to enjoy what we have to say about it today. So let's begin. We're just going to jump right in. I'm not going to give you the whole passage. We did that last week. So hopefully you can pick up right from the very beginning. So he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law?" So you might remember, because we gave some background on the book of Galatians last week, that the Galatians were being tempted by a group called the Judaizers. There were some Jewish teachers. And they were being tempted to put themselves under the old covenant law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul got wind of this, and so he's writing this letter in response to what he's heard. And I think Paul has in mind throughout the letter, and particularly in this section as well, to address the thinking of the false teachers who were trying to impose the old covenant on his readers. So Paul says here, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase to get the idea across. So since you're so anxious to be under the law, you Judaizers, and those of you who are thinking about listening to him, let me point out to you what the law has to say. You like the law? Fine, let's see what the law says. And then Paul proceeds to cite a story from the book of Genesis, which is one of the five books of the law that was given to Moses. And he does this to make his point. So you like the law? Let me teach you something from the law. He says in verse 22 through 23, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So I think Paul is referring here to Abraham's first two sons, Ishmael and then Isaac. Of course, neither of them are named in this text, although Isaac is named later. If you look in verse 28, we'll get there. But Paul, in looking at these two sons, he highlights two differences between Abram's two sons. So they differed, number one, in the kind of mother that they had. Ishmael, number one son, was born of a slave woman, And that's Hagar, as we'll see when we get to verse 24 and 25. Isaac, the second son to come along, was the son of a free woman. And that would be, of course, Sarah. Now, Sarah is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in this text, but it's very clear the implication is that they're referring to Sarah. If you know the story and you go back like we did last week and look in Genesis, you recognize you got Hagar and you got Sarah. One was a slave, Hagar, one was his actual wife and free woman, Sarah. So they each had a different kind of mother. One was born to a slave, the other was born to a free woman. The other difference, remember I said he highlights, I think, two differences. The other difference he highlights between these two sons is the circumstances of their birth were different. How so? Well, Ishmael was, he says here, born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, that means there was no miracle involved in the birth of Ishmael. He was born in the way all kids are born. There was relations between a man and a woman, and he was born. And, of course, you recall that was a situation that where Abraham and Sarah were trying to engineer the fulfillment of a promise they'd gotten from God, and they moved in a direction they weren't supposed to move, but that's for whatever reason they thought they needed to do. And so there was a son born according to the regular method. Isaac, on the other hand, was born through promise. That is, a birth that God had promised, which came about through miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this develop a little more in reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 29. You know, other passages in the New Testament that talk about these two. Romans 9, verses 8 and following makes reference to the same pair for a different purpose. But the idea of being born through promise. That is to say, Isaac was considered a miraculous birth. Abraham and Sarah were old beyond being able to have the normal expectation of having kids. And all of a sudden, along comes a kid. And God had promised. That's exactly what happened. That's what happened. And it came by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 24 through 26 says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. There you see Hagar mentioned. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, if you were kind of following along with the text up to this point, you might not have had too much trouble, but when you get here, you start going, wait a minute, what's he talking about? So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. Paul tells us that these two mothers and their children that he's introduced can be used allegorically, and I think he means figuratively, to show the contrast between two covenants. And remember, we had some discussion last week that we talked about the idea of allegory, and I got briefly confused and was thinking it may be in the Greek, and I wasn't sure I even said it, but it might have been the Greek word for type, because Stephen asked that question, and it's not. It's a Greek word from which we get allegory. It's like it's allegoreo, something like that. But I know we tend to think of an allegory as a fictitious story a lot of times, you know, like Pilgrim's Progress, or I forget, Stephen mentioned one last week. I forget which one he mentioned. And this is an actual true story. And so the idea here, it's almost like a type. Paul's taking something that happened in history. It's a historical event that actually happened. But Paul is saying, if we look at what happened there, there's a picture in what happened under the sovereignty of God that prefigures or pictures something that I want to tell you about now. That is, he wants to tell them about two covenants. Well, does anybody want to guess what the two covenants might be that he's about to tell us about? Old and new. That's right. By the way, I had lunch with somebody out of the class this past week, and to be unnamed, but he was saying to me, you know how a lot of times in class you ask a question and everybody just seems to sit there and you keep going, what's the answer, what's the answer, what's the answer? He said a lot of times people are giving the answer, but they're just saying it real quietly under their breath. So y'all remember, I'm by half deaf. So if you're saying it under your breath, I probably am not going to hear it. So you know how Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 how we're bold as ministers of a new covenant? So be bold, which is a Greek word that actually means freedom of speech, the freedom to speak out and not be intimidated. So be bold, new covenant members, and speak out so that the poor deaf man up here can hear you. Okay. Yes, two covenants, old and new covenant. So covenant number one is the covenant given at Mount Sinai. He says here, Hagar's Mount Sinai. So the mention of Mount Sinai where the old covenant was given, that obviously clues us in which covenant that one was. The old covenant given at Mount Sinai, whose practices the false teachers are attempting to use to enslave the Galatians to a false gospel, remember. That's why Paul wants to address this old covenant. And of course, the other would be the new covenant, whose members have all been born of the Spirit. Now, the language about the Spirit pops up in verse 29. We don't have it on the screen yet. We're going to get there. But as the text progresses, it becomes very clear which two covenants we're talking about. So the members of the new covenant have all been born of the Spirit. Remember, they shall all know me. We saw that in the promise of Jeremiah 31. And therefore they're free, as opposed to enslaved. Paul then continues his contrast of the two covenants through the metaphorical use of two cities. Now this can... This can really get thick in a hurry, you know, and you can start way out. So you got two sons, two mothers, now we've got two cities he brings in. But they all line up. I mean, the parallels are very clear. So he brings in two cities. The one city he refers to, you see there in the middle of verse 25, as the present Jerusalem. And that would be the physical city of Jerusalem that existed in Paul's day, which was the center of Judaism in his day. That was where the Jews had their headquarters, so to speak. And that's where the false teachers no doubt emanated from, was the present Jerusalem. So there's one city. What's the second city? Well, you see it in verse 26. Anybody want to say what it is? It's what? Yeah, but he calls it the Jerusalem above, and you've interpreted it, I think, rightly. I think it's a reference to what in other places the New Testament refers to as the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are references to this in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we're going to look at that passage real quick just to give you a flavor for the concept of a new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. All those terms are used in the New Testament at one time or another. Even the book of Revelation, you see the Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So, well, this is not the physical city that Paul and his readers were familiar with that existed physically in Palestine. This is a Jerusalem that is a spiritual Jerusalem, one that exists in heaven, and of which the Jerusalem on earth is but a mere shadow or type, if you will. So now we've got two cities. The physical Jerusalem, where the Jews have their headquarters on earth, and in the heavenly Jerusalem above. And I just wanted you to, we're going to just take a quick look. We're not going to try to like go through verse by verse on this or anything, just a reading of it. And we want to notice how the writer of Hebrews makes a similar comparison using the heavenly Jerusalem to draw a contrast between the old covenant given at Mount Sinai and the new covenant that is symbolized by the heavenly Mount Zion. Let me just read this to you, and I think it speaks for itself pretty well. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." So what's this describing?
It's Mount
Sinai. Yeah, Mount Sinai, when Moses was being given the law, this is what it was like. There was gloom, it was fire, there was a loud voice, and there were scary things being said. It was a holy God who's so holy that the mountain couldn't be touched. And if even an animal touched the mountain, you had to stone it because it was just sacrilege to think of the idea. Wow, it's trembling. They're trembling. In fact, it says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses himself, the one who was receiving this law on the mountain, who was able to go up there, even he trembled in fear, the writer of Hebrews says. Well, that's not the mountain that we go to. Look at verse 22. You new covenant people, that would be us. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. That's the name, that's the physical name of the mountain that Jerusalem sat on top of. But there's a heavenly Mount Zion where the heavenly Jerusalem sits on top of. You get that? You see what he's saying? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, sitting on the heavenly Mount Zion. And you've come to innumerable angels in festive gathering, a party, exciting times. It's not this fear, it's not this trembling. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and to Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who were made perfect. Remember, everyone in the new covenant has been made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You may remember the Old Testament story where Cain murdered Abel, and the blood sort of figuratively cried out for the avenging of his death. Well, Jesus was murdered, but his blood brings about forgiveness for the members of his covenant. It's a better word than what happened with the blood pictured in the law of the story of the book of Abel. This is the covenant we belong to. And it's a stark contrast to the old covenant. So Paul's drawing in the same imagery. He doesn't go into this much depth, but again, those who have a knowledge of these things and know their Old Testament scriptures and know how one covenant was and how the new covenant is, there's quite a contrast between the two. And then in verse 27, Paul goes on and says, for it is written. Now, whenever he says that it's written, that means he's quoting from a Bible passage somewhere. Sometimes he'll tell you who the writer is. Of course, they didn't have chapter and verse, so he wouldn't be able to give you that back in that day. But he didn't even give us the writer. But we can go look and find out where it was. And when we do that, we find out he's quoting from Isaiah 54. So it's written, quoting from Isaiah 54, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been following, even if you were following along pretty well on your own up to this point, and maybe you even caught the two mothers, two sons, two cities, maybe you caught the distinction with the heavenly Jerusalem and the physical Jerusalem, when you came here, you might have gotten lost. What? What is? Why? Okay, even if you figured out it was Isaiah 54, you got your study Bible or you have your little footnote and say, okay, Isaiah 54, and you go back and you look, and yeah, that's what it says. And how does that relate to what Paul's talking about now? Did you wonder that? I mean, I hope some of you look at this over the course of the week. Well, let's take a look at it. I always like when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's always a good idea to go back and look at the original context. And that will give you some clues sometimes as to how it might be being used here. So the quotation from Isaiah picks up the idea of motherhood, which was introduced in the preceding verse. That's the connection to what Paul said earlier. He's been talking about mothers, and we know it's a story about a mother who was unable to have children, a barren woman, if you will. And then we talked about a mother, a slave mother, but nevertheless a mother who did have children. So he's picking up the idea of motherhood in this verse. And when Isaiah penned these words, this would be about 700 BC, so it would have been, you know, some 700 plus years earlier that this was written down as one of the prophecies of Isaiah that we still have to this day. When Isaiah penned these words, the Jews were about to go into exile at the hand of the Babylonian. It was a dark time. And Isaiah was warning him and warning him. This is going to happen. It's over. You're in trouble. And so there were a lot of warnings given. They were given in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that warnings were given was metaphorically. They would use metaphors like he's using here. And so he was also prophesying concerning the future restoration of a city of Jerusalem that will take place after the exile. So on one hand, he's talking about bad things that are coming up that they need rightfully to dread. But on the other hand, he gives them a glimmer of hope by saying, but it's not going to stay that way. There will be a time when God will regather his people and bring them back. And there will be a return. And it will be a prosperous time, a good time. And the imagery that Isaiah uses is that of a barren woman. And no doubt Isaiah is actually picking up on the imagery of the same story that Paul was referencing, the two women. Which is probably why Paul moved to this text. But the imagery employs that of a barren woman, Israel, the Jews, who is grieving now because of the coming exile. A woman who... There are a few pains to be compared to a woman who wants to have children and can't. And that's what you have here. You have a barren woman, a woman, and that, of course, that's what Sarah was before the promised child came, right? So she's grieving now. And of course, Israel's grieving because there's an exile coming. But who eventually, after the exile is over, will become fruitful in the bearing of children, even beyond the women around her who are now bearing children to their husbands. And so that's exactly, of course, what happened with Sarah. She was mourning and grieving because she couldn't have kids. And here was Hagar having a kid on her behalf, so to speak. But then later she got the promised child, and that promised child would give her many, many descendants and would bring great fruitfulness to her heritage. And she valued that. So that's the picture being presented by Isaiah to the Jews, and Paul picks up on that whole idea, that whole imagery, and brings it to our current discussion. So in our present passage, the barren woman corresponds to Sarah, who had now no child till late in life. The woman who has a husband, the idea is that she's had the husband and is bearing children, corresponds to Hagar. And the point of the quotation is that Sarah, though barren most of her life, finally became, through Isaac, the mother of more children than Hagar. And applied spiritually, it means that the New Covenant Christian community, symbolized by Sarah, in Paul's day, was small and did not have the size and strength that the Old Covenant Judaism, symbolized by Hagar, had. These guys were being oppressed by the Jewish community. Many of the New Covenant Christians were. And Paul's saying, that's not always going to be that way. Someday, the New Covenant community is going to expand and grow. The New Covenant community was destined for greater fruitfulness and glory in the future. I think that's the idea he's getting at in bringing this whole comparison up. It's a hard one to follow, but I think it's the best way to make sense of it. And then he goes on from there. He says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, but the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So from the passage we read to you last week, you'll recognize the references to the story here. And Paul is comparing it to the New Covenant Christians in his day. He's saying, now we who are brothers, that would be New Covenant Christians, are like Isaac because we belong to a covenant that is a fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. And and I'm actually getting a cart of the head of the horse here a little bit because there is a passage a little earlier in Galatians, and we are going to look at it in a future class, where it shows that the New Covenant is actually a fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. So we'll look at that more in detail later. So we're like Isaac because we belong to a covenant that's a fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. And we have experienced spiritual birth through the miraculous power of God, the Holy Spirit. Just like the Holy Spirit was the one that made it possible for Sarah to have kids and birth was able to take place. So we're given birth, but our birth is spiritual birth. And just as Ishmael, the son born in the ordinary way, persecuted Isaac. You remember the story when we read it? And in fact, our translation didn't make it real clear because it just said he laughed. And I said, I think it's laugh of derision or one of making fun of. Or Paul refers to it here as persecution. Ishmael, the son born in the ordinary way, persecuted Isaac, the son born by the power of the Spirit. So in Paul's day, the natural born sons of Abraham, that would be the Old Covenant Jews, persecuted the spiritual sons of Abraham, New Covenant Christians. Of course, Paul had been one of those who did that, right? Remember, he was the one that went around putting Christians to death. So the Old Covenant Jews, and Paul was committed to the Old Covenant at that point. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't know yet. He was committed to his Judaism, just like the Judaizers that he's now trying to warn them against. And he's saying, you know, you see it in our day, that the Jews are persecuting the spiritual sons of Abraham, just like Isaac persecuted Ishmael. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. I knew I was going to get those backwards. I cannot talk about two names and not get them backwards somewhere. And I'll listen to this later and go, oh, why did I say that? You know what I mean, right? Okay. And therefore, just as Abraham was told by his wife and God, you recall, to get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. What's the application for the Galatians? The Galatians must part company with the Judaizers who are seeking to bring them under the slavery of the Old Covenant law, because the Judaizers will never share in the freedom in Christ inherent in the New Covenant. You see the application he's making here? So he takes a story where, it's kind of a weird story when you think about it. It's like, you know, when you read it at first, it's like, man, that's kind of harsh. You know, he just tells this woman to leave, you know, and take her son with her. But Paul says this story was destined. Of course, God took care of the woman. We saw that too. But Paul says this story was a prefiguring, if you will, of what you need to do. You need to get rid of the Old Covenant Judaizers from your midst, because they're trying to enslave you. They're in effect, they're persecuting you, as they do in many other places. Whether they had that much power in Galatia, I'm not sure, but certainly in Jerusalem they did. So, brothers, we are told, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And I think I put the wrong verse number up there. That should be Galatians 4:31. Sorry about that. In his final statement, Paul sums up the entire paragraph. What's he saying? We who are the people of faith do not belong to a covenant that is in bondage to the law. We belong to a covenant that's free from the law and the burden and condemnation that it brings. So we're not children of the slave, we're children of the free. We're free from the law, from its bondage, from the old covenant, all that. We're free from it. And we would want to be free from it. The new covenant is so superior, so much so. So there we have it with that text, and we'll have a minute here to ask some questions. But I want, before I go to that, and you can ask questions about this text if I haven't made something clear, I want to just kind of pull together now the whole section that we've been covering, which is that I set out to demonstrate to you from the New Testament, and we picked three passages to do it. Probably could have picked some others. But there were three passages we landed on, Hebrews 8, 2 Corinthians 3, and Galatians 4. And we attempted to show you very clearly from the New Testament that the Old Covenant, in the eyes of the New Testament writers, whether it be Paul or the writer of Hebrews or whoever, is far superior to the Old Covenant and far more desirable that we should be a part of it. So I want to kind of summarize that with a little chart here. You know how I love charts. So you got, under the Old Covenant, there's slavery in this text we just looked at, which in the New Covenant gives way to freedom. And now we're going to start incorporating some of the other texts we look at. And I'm just going to hit you all at once with all the imagery and terminology that the writers of the New Testament use to demonstrate the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old. So the Old Covenant had a mediator, Moses. He was all right, but Moses gives way to Christ. Far better. The Old Covenant had the law of Moses. It was good as far as it went. It served its purpose. But that gives way to the law of Christ in the New Covenant. The old covenant Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 3 as a ministry of death. Well, that gives way to a ministry of life, he says. Also in 2 Corinthians 3, talked about how the old covenant was a ministry of the letter, letters written on stone. That gives way to a ministry of the Spirit. The old covenant was writing on stones. Writing on stones gives way to, in the new covenant, writing on hearts. God writes on living hearts of human beings instead of just external letters that condemn you. The old covenant, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, had a fading glory. Now that gives way in the new covenant to an abiding glory, a glory that lasts forever, a permanent glory. The old covenant was called a ministry of condemnation, again, 2 Corinthians 3. And that gives way to what he calls a ministry of righteousness, which is the new covenant. The old covenant was largely a disobedient people. Now we're looking at Hebrews 8 and also Jeremiah 31, which Hebrews 8 quotes. And we saw all that. Disobedient people give way to an obedient people. No longer will you have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord. Everyone will serve him in the new covenant. Because in the old covenant, people who did not know the Lord give way to people who know the Lord. So when you put it all on one page like this, it's kind of an overwhelming picture of the superiority of the old covenant over the new. And I hope you can kind of see that, because we've been kind of building for this as we've worked our way through these texts, and sometimes you can get bogged down in the minutia. This is an attempt on my part to pull you back, give you a wide-angle view, and just get that picture. So time for questions from you, and I have a couple of questions here for you to think about, and again, you can ask any other question you like, as always. What are some things that we covered today in Galatians 4, 21 through 31 that didn't make much sense to you when we read the passage last week, or maybe as you read it during the week, but now makes sense to you? I'm hoping there are a few things in that category, unless it just made total sense when you walk in the door, in which case you can just say amen. But assuming there was something that you kind of went, I just have no idea what Paul's talking about, I hope I was able to explain those things to you. Or maybe you need to ask more about it, in which case, that can be your question. And the next question takes a different tack. How does the imagery that Paul uses, and I suppose we could include the writer of Hebrews, because we're bringing together a couple of passages. How does the imagery that Paul, writer of Hebrews, uses make you feel about being a member of a new covenant? Because there was an intention on Paul's part in conveying this information. It's not just information to store away in the encyclopedic brain, you know, so that you check, now I know this. It should affect you. It should have an impact on you. How do you feel about that? How would you describe it? All right, so those are my questions. And again, if you guys have other things you want to ask or something you want me to back up to and say, that one verse, I have a question about it still. That's fine. What do you think? So y'all understood it perfectly when you came here.
You got the barren woman part. That's kind of when I fell off the wagon. I know it's in here somewhere. That's what we're talking about.
What was it? What part?
The barren woman.
Yeah.
Part. Knowing that's what we're talking about, you can kind of read through and go, all right, there's got to be somewhere in here where there's a contrast between the old and new. And
yeah.
So it's a barren woman and somebody who has, you know, children, and you get kind of got to read through the grayness of it.
Yeah, the fog.
No, it's there because we're studying it. I mean, it's kind of get each imagery that he puts out there gets a little bit
fuzzier and foggier,
a
little bit harder to wrestle through.
Yeah. I don't know that I could read through just reading through it and never see it. I can now. But
yeah.
I don't know that I would have had.
Yeah.
Caught it beforehand.
Well, that's cool. Well, I'm glad to hear that.
To kind of bounce off that a little bit, I think I'm still having trouble seeing Hagar as the, quote, one with a husband or whatever.
Yeah.
Because, I don't know, what I don't want to do is I don't want to go, oh, okay, well, let me read this into this and see it from that angle. I'm trying to wrap my mind around the natural way of understanding it that way. So I'm still having problems with that.
Yeah. I think the idea is that the normal expectation was that someone with a husband would be having kids.
Oh, okay.
So it's not necessarily a strict tie, and you know, and you could argue about whether it was Hagar was Abraham her husband, in a sense that she was he was her master, but then again he served as a husband because he had a child through her. So, you know, and at that time, of course, polygamy was practiced often, and you know, that's a whole other topic for us to discuss at another time. But it was a reality of the day, so he could be viewed as a husband in that sense, I think. But clearly the contrast there between a woman who's unable to have kids and suffering the pain of that. And like I said, that's a very difficult pain for, you know, we have women in our day still. And with all the modern medicine we have and everything, who want to have kids and they can't have them for whatever reasons. And so he's just describing that painfulness and contrasting it with, especially when there are women around you having kids. Here's a woman with a husband who has kids, and they see all the little babies and go, oh, I want one of those, you know, because you want to have kids and they can't have them. You know, for whatever reason, there's a block going on there. And that's the imagery he's bringing to their minds, if that helps some, I hope. Yeah, good question, good thought. Other thoughts, questions, ideas? How do y'all feel about being members of a new covenant? I know, you know, in a way we take it for granted, right? Of course, we're members of the new covenant. We're Americans, right? We are a society that feels a sense of privilege. And of course, we should, in one sense. We are very privileged as a society, though our society is quickly spiraling in a bad direction where we may not have that privilege for very much longer. But sometimes I fear that the sense of privilege, which we should feel and do have, can lead to a sense of entitlement. Like, I deserve this. I'm better. And we never want to feel that. We naturally contend toward that because we're sinful. But we should always look at the new covenant. Think about, and people have said this to me, you know, in fact, I think it's come up in the class discussions where, well, those poor people that are under the old covenant, why do we get it so good? You know? And that's really what you should be feeling. Why do we get it so good? Grace of God. No other reason. It's like when I first came into the doctrines of grace, or commonly called Calvinism, what have you. For the first time, my wife and I were going from being Arminians and believing that we had a part in our salvation by our free will, to realizing we had no part in our salvation. It was God that put faith within us to produce the life that gave us faith. And we were shocked by that, and reeling in shock from that. And it was a very emotional thing. For my wife in particular, I remember one day, because I was going through this with her, because I had been arguing all the way. I was arguing with the guy I was driving to and from. He was taking me to and from work, and he was a Calvinist, and I was an Arminian. We were having the Calvin-Arminian debate. I was the Arminian in that discussion. I'd come home every day and say, this guy is so wrong. This is so ridiculous. He said this, and I told him that, and so forth. And then pretty soon, I started changing my tune, because I started looking up those passages and realizing he was right. And so then I had to I had some damage control to do, because I had, you know, brought my wife along the wrong direction. And so now I was bringing her along where I was now. And she was, what? And finally, you know, with tears, she said, but why did God save me? I said, that's a question I can't answer other than the grace of God. I can't answer why he saved me either. And that's what we ought to be feeling about the new covenant. Why do we get to be the privileged ones? We should. There's nothing special about us, but God made us special, so we're thankful for that. Other thoughts, ideas, questions? Does the text flow pretty well for y'all? I mean, I know you guys brought up the part I think was the toughest part. I agree with that. Like you say, the part further we got into it, it got murky all the way up until maybe the end. He kind of brought it back around, but hopefully that takes a text that normally on its own, one of those ones you just go, boy, it must be clear in the Greek. I know if I could read Greek, but you know what? If you can read Greek, you might still not get it. It helps. I'm not going to say it doesn't help to know the original languages. It certainly does, but it's not the be-all and cure-all of all ills. Anybody else? Anything else? We got a little time if you want. If not, I guess we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege, the grace. Thank you for your mercy. We are an undeserving people, and forgive us if we've ever thought that somehow we were entitled to what you've given us. We were not. And thank you that we are free. Thank you that though at one time every one of us in this room was enslaved to his own sinful nature, we might not have been tying that into an old covenant somewhere, but we were, in a sense, under the condemnation that all come under who are in the old covenant. And yet you freed us. You set us free. You've given us a new glory. You've put a new song in our mouth. You've given us a new heart. I'm so thankful for that. Let us never, ever tire of thinking about that privilege and being thankful for it. We praise things in Christ's name. You're dismissed. Yes. Okay.
I need to use it. And I can use a couple of people to help me bring stuff in if anybody's
looking. Okay. All
right.
Okay. All
right. So. Okay, you said something that kind of threw me off for a moment, but then, okay, when you were saying that in America.
Hang on, let me turn this off. I always forget. I don't want to.